Morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Oh, it's a bit of like a... That's not what I'm used to. What is what we're used to at the moment? Not a lot. Okay. Let's start with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. And by your grace in our life, you have brought us into a relationship with you and brought us here. Pray your blessing on this time you would speak to us. May you remove our minds, our hearts, our wills towards you. Towards union with you. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Okay, so let me start by saying actually I was really encouraged by some of the senses and the words, particularly at last week's meeting. Some of the words that came out, which was very sort of rich and strong. In fact, at one point I went up to Bruce and said, well, I guess I don't really give my talk now. And Bruce's answer was, well, that's just a warm-up. So I take it as an encouragement that actually God wants to speak to us. And so if God wants to speak to us, we have a responsibility. And our responsibility, of course, first is to listen to his word and then appropriate it into our lives. That said, when I was thinking about what to say this weekend after the last 18 months that we have had, it was a bit of a puzzling thought, hard to think about where to start, what to say this weekend. So I thought about our experience of community life over the last 18 months, you know, thinking about maybe those people who joined us, who moved to London 12 months ago, and thinking about what kind of strange, weird experience they had as they landed in London and didn't meet with anyone. But even for all of us, it's been such a weird experience for 18 months, at least from a community life perspective, living community life. But it's also been quite profound for some of us. Remember, for those of you who remember, we had some sharings back in the spring from different ones of us, and actually here, in some respects, they've been a very positive and profound experience of people supporting one another in very difficult circumstances. But we cannot get away from the fact that actually at the same time, it has been really hard, right? It has been hard, the impact of COVID, just on the social distancing, the lack of ability for us to sort of be with one another, support one another. I think the mental strain, you know, speaking personally, I think the mental strain, not just for me, but I know for many people, has been really quite difficult. The loneliness for some of us, the uncertainty of the future, I think, has been really quite difficult, as well as the physical side of it. You know, for those who have caught the virus, you know, I'm thinking of Dan sharing last week as well. It has just been difficult, and it has been a very difficult 18 months. And then, let's not forget, on top of that, let's not forget the dear loss that we have for some of our brothers. I say brothers in particular, I'm thinking of John Benjamin, that we lost just over a year ago, and Joe, whose birthday it was on Monday last week. We will have some time to honour both of those brothers, by the way. You know, something that we have put off because we wanted to do it when we're physically back together again. So we will try and schedule something like that over the autumn term for both of those. But that was really, really hard, you know, really hard, particularly for Katrina and the Doyle family, the Pender family, but I think also for all of us, in the sense of our inability to collectively mourn the loss of both John and Joe. And I experienced that. I was only sharing with Joe for the 2 months before he died. I'd never been sharing with him. And we started our sharing group, and we have the sharing group chat. And Joe was on it, and his name was still on it in our chat for the rest of the year. And it's just experiencing that loss and not being able to collectively mourn it. And then for many of us, who live in, who, particularly Catholics who live in Antioch, in Antony. There's Father Finton, who died of COVID in January, who's a dear friend to the community. We used to have regular annual pastors' dinners, and he was there. You know, he was a friend of Antioch. And he died of COVID in January. And the loss, again, for us and for those in the parish, and for the whole parish community, particularly for the priests of that. So very, very difficult trying times for all of us. So then we all come back together, or we're starting to come back together again now. And I think about, and I think we all think about, you know, what are we rebuilding? And I use that word deliberately, rebuilding. I think that is the right word. We are rebuilding something. And I'm led to a fundamental question of, you know, why are we doing this? You know, which is why I put up there, you know, why community? Not in the sense of why bother. You know, maybe for some of us, it's like, why bother? But I think a bit more of, do we actually have an opportunity? Do we have the foundation set up? Do we have the priorities set up? Why are we doing this? Thinking about those foundations and priorities to making sure we're making the right investments, the right decisions, and ordering things. And I can do that as an individual, but we're doing it as a community. Now that's why, and I mentioned this in my update later, that's why we're allowing more time in our meetings ahead for fellowship time to rebuild those relationships, having more time for worship together to rebuild that. This morning, but I think even more last week when we all got back together again, I think we experienced just something of the initial, wow, we're back together again, worshiping in person. And that is something that we want to rebuild, and that is the right word, I think, rebuilding our life together. And also, not just spending more time and increasing our focus on having the opportunity to love. But we're going to use, and I mentioned it as well, we're going to use that theme of love of the brethren as a lens through which to speak to other areas of our life, right? So we started back in the spring term, early summer, looking at the area of pastoral care, and we're going to continue looking at that for a few meetings, but we're going to look at it through the lens of love of the brethren rather than just sort of specifically pastoral care. Okay, but let me return to me as an individual member. Right? Let me return to the individual member, and let me start with that question, why be a part of a community, why community? And I think there are various reasons why we might want to do that. Why would we want to be a part of something like Antioch, something like a covenant community, something like the Sword of the Spirit? Why would we want to do it? And there are many reasons. There are many reasons, and for some of us, there are different reasons, and different perspective. And I was thinking about it, and I came up with four. Now, there are more, and this is not an exhaustive list, but I kind of summarised it before for me, right? For me, that stand out. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are the standout four for me. I think, you know, first, it's about having brothers and sisters that are living the same kind of disciples' life, right? It's that image of we're all running together, going in the same direction, we've got people around us supporting us in what we're doing, which frankly in this world is what you really need. You need support, you need encouragement, you need every now and again someone to kick you up the backside and all that kind of stuff. And that's really important. The second reason, of course, is our ecumenical core, which is really quite central to us in Antioch. And frankly, this is something in and of itself, we're not going to talk about it at all this morning, but in and of itself, we really need to come back to it at some point. But it's the prophetic nature of that, the prophetic nature that is not just speaking to the church today, but prophetic in the sense that in heaven, we will be less separated and more united as one body. So we're prophetic in both senses of the word. And it's a real challenge what we're doing. It's a unique thing what we're doing, at least the way we're doing it. But it is a real challenge. It's not easy. It's hard, and we need to recognise that. For some of us, community and the call to community is tightly coupled about a place to love and to be loved, right? It's fulfilling that great command to love the brethren. And finally, and I think this is not to be belittled, right? For others, it's frankly where they have found themselves. Right? I didn't choose community, it kind of found me, right? I was born here, right? I landed here because of X, Y, and Z, the relationship. I did not go looking for it. And for me, that should always be seen as providential, not accidental. So I think it's better phrased as God's providence, or God has put me here. Right? I didn't put myself here, God has put me here. Now all of these 4 points, and more of these, are all valid. And in reality, we probably got maybe lots of these things working in us and mixed emotions or mixed motivations in terms of what motivates us to be a part of Antioch. And even in seasons of our life, some of these rise to the top and some of these decrease in priority. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at two of these, which for me, right, which for me at this moment I find quite compelling in the circumstances that we find ourselves. Because of, you know, COVID and everything, two of these in particular for me have risen to the top. So I'm going to speak into these two. And I was just chatting with Trevor just now, and I said to him, the first person I want to encourage this morning with what I'm going to say is actually me, right? So you guys can join in and listen to me encouraging myself. And hopefully out of it, you get something for it. Okay, so the first one I want to look at is God's providence, right? So it's addressing this thing I found myself here. I didn't go looking for community. Okay, I want to start with this one because in some respects, maybe not first glance, this is the most important one, right? This is the fundamental one in my mind upon which all the others hang. In our life, God is the first mover. Right? In our life, God is the first mover. You are here, I am here, and we're a part of community because God has willed it. That's the fundamental truth. God has willed it. Sure, you have cooperated with it, but it's what in philosophy is called, you are, we are, I am. In philosophy it's called secondary causation. Right? The primary causer, the primary first mover is God. What we do is called secondary causation. And that distinction is really helpful if you think about it. And God is the primary reason we're here. All our other motivations lead off this. Now, I don't know how many of us actually think about how providence works in our life. It's not something actually that we talk about much. And yet it is a kind of fundamental principle of not just Christianity, but for sure of Christianity. But we have to think through, how do we square the circle of God's sovereignty and our free will? How do we square the circle? And for some of us, we don't like to think about it too much. Not because it's just a mystery or difficult to get your head around it, it's because actually if you start to think about it, you start going into the area of evil. Why does evil exist? And you start going into the area of suffering. Why do I suffer? Why do other people suffer? Because you have to square the circle of God's sovereignty and my free will. And sometimes, if you don't think about it enough and try and at least get your head around the mystery, you can find yourself in some very odd place, philosophically, or at least in your thought. You have to think through and try and square how things happen sometimes, and whether or not, because they don't seem to be in line with your understanding of what God's goodness is and God's action in the world, then you have to try and square that circle. And for sometimes you can find yourself in a bit of an odd place. Like, well, what's happening is not really God's will. Well, how does that work? Is God impotent? Is God, as sometimes it's put, asleep at the wheel? Now, I don't want to go down the rabbit hole at this point of talking about suffering, but I would like to at some point, because it is a subject that has occupied humanity from the beginning of time. It's one of the great, profound problems that humanity has considered. And we see that in scripture, right, in the book of Job, which some scholars think is one of the most ancient bits of scripture, the ancient texts in scripture anyhow, a fundamental one. So I'm not going to go there right now. I would love to, but not now. But the important point is to consider God's providence. And do not find yourself in a place where God is not in full control when you're trying to figure it out. Do not find yourself in a place where God is not orchestrating everything. Do not find yourself in a place where you think that things are happening without God's knowing. I've often heard Christians talk about things, and I'm kind of like going, I don't think that's that's right. You know, it's often they describe the world as some sort of Star Wars-based dualistic world of good versus evil, with two powerful forces sort of fighting it out for victory. That's not Christianity, right? Remember, the devil is a created being, right? The devil is a created being. Fallen, yeah. Powerful, yeah. But created. Created, right? The book of Job is quite clear, and Jesus indicates exactly the same. The devil only acts as he is permitted. God is sovereign, and nothing happens without his permitting. Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God is far more active than we believe or even aware. So let me take it up a level, or down a level. I still haven't figured out which way I'm going on this one. And look at the bigger, or the more detailed picture. I think you can tell me after if you think I've gone up. And look at then how God's sovereignty and providential care work out in our daily life. Or to put it another way, since God is sovereign, how does it work out in me fulfilling God's will for my life, God's plan for my life? If he's sovereign, how does that work? Famously, and many of you know this quote, right? Famously, St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, he said, and he prayed, and he said, Lord, give me what you command and command what you will. Give me what you command and command what you will. Or in other words, bring about your will in my life, align my will to yours, and I think the and is so important, and put into my life those things necessary for me to do your will. Psalm 119:35 says, lead me in the paths of your commands, for I delight in you. Psalm 37, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, and so many of them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added as well. In the first instance, God's power and his grace in our life is not a means for us to do what we want, but it's a means for us to align our will with his. So when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but yours, it's not some sort of spiritual maxim or anything that's really nice, but that's actually a foundational principle of Christianity. Not my will, but yours. It's the alignment through grace of my will to God's will. And that's the first part of what Augustine's saying. The second part is at the same time, right? So through grace working in our life, the will becomes aligned to God, and God at the same time provides for us all that we need to fulfill his will. And God provides for us all we need to fulfill his will. Now, at this point, you're probably wondering, what's that got to do with being community? Well, the Lord has given you everything you need to flourish spiritually. He's given you everything you need to flourish spiritually. Now, the corollary is also true, but I'm going to go into that, which is also that therefore you are not responsible for what you have not been given. Right? You're not responsible for what you've not been given. And if you're not responsible for not being given, you know what that means? You shouldn't be comparing yourself to other people. Okay? But I'm not going to go there. But the Lord has given you everything you need to flourish spiritually. Now, if you believe that, which you should, right, because God is good and sovereign and loves you and provides for you, then the circumstances of your life reflect God's will for you. It isn't an accident. Nothing, as it's said often, nothing is wasted in God's economy. Now, do I understand it? No, but I've got to believe it. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Now, I've alluded to this. But I'll say it again, I've not got time to go into a discussion to make the distinction between God's perfect will and God's permissive will, and how evil and suffering will sort of mix into that. That's another talk. I'd love to have conversations afterwards about it. But at least from a spiritual provision perspective, We need to believe that God provides all that we need for us to flourish spiritually. So where we find ourselves is not by chance. It's by God's will. And God's will and his provision is for our good. And then, therefore, logically, the question is, how do I approach God's will? How do I approach God's daily provision for my spiritual flourishing? So, here we all are, right? Here we all are. Up in sunny, whatever this place is. And it is sunny today. It's gorgeous, actually, it's sunny. So somewhere near Rushden. We find ourselves here. And for one degree or another, we find ourselves a part of this community. We find ourselves here in Antioch. Some of us for a very, very short time, you know, maybe a year or so. Some of us maybe a couple of years. Some of us, you know, for a while. Some of us have made commitments to be here for as long as we can foresee, right? And some people are going to make those commitments to this evening for as long as we think that this is, you know, as long as we can foresee, make a public commitment to it. But some of us just for a short time. But what's our attitude towards it? We find ourselves here. What's our attitude towards community then? If it's God's will for our life, at least for this period of time, because this is where we find ourselves. Is it one of utility, right? I am going to be a part of things and dip into it every now and again, where it fits, where it's necessary, where it's convenient. Or do we see it as God's provision, his fulfilling his will for our life? Now, I'm not saying community is perfect. It isn't, and I've got proof and evidence for it. Because I'm in it. And you're in it. Right? So it is not perfect. But that does not prevent God from using it to fulfill his will for your life. Right? It's got nothing to do with whether it's perfect. It's about God's provision. And I find that really thought-provoking for me. I find it really thought-provoking, because then what's my response? Do I see it as God's will? Or do I, and just speaking of me, do I take it as a utility? Do I relate to it on my terms? Do I bitch and moan when things are difficult? Right? Do I run away when things are hard? These are all my temptations. What are yours? Or do we find God's will in all circumstances and relate to all circumstances as God's provision? Okay, I'm going to stop there on this discussion on God's providence, because I'm going to come back to it later. I'm going to move on to my second point and then bring these two things together. But I want to leave you with that thought. Leave you with questions about your attitude and your perspective. Let me move on to the second, which is love of the brethren, loving one another. And discuss that with the great command. So I want to discuss this in using the passage in the great commandment passage in Mark 12. Okay, so one of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that's Jesus, answered them well, he asked them, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other. And to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. Okay, I want to make a few observations and then go on to look in a little more detail. A few more observations about the passage, and then we can move on to looking at the love of the brethren. But the first is that, and maybe these comments are actually known or familiar to all of us. The first is that this was a very common practice. This sort of debate amongst the rabbis and scribes about the law and which was the great and the greatest commandment. So what Jesus was being asked to do was actually not that uncommon. It was a way to enter into debate. Which is why the scribe says, which commandment is first of all? Right? Rather than saying, is it possible to reduce the commandments to one? Just gets Jesus into the debate. And in other Gospels, it talks about the scribe and the teacher of the law that he came to test Jesus. In other words, enter into debate with him. The second point is that Jesus answers the scribe by quoting two passages from the Old Testament, which is not a surprise, right? Because he's been asked to summarize the Torah. Is this dropped? Have I grown? Because it's now in my eyes. I'm going to move slightly. I'm going to really just get blinded. Let's quote Bruce Springsteen.
The
tide
is right across your face.
Is it? Yes,
let me just. Move behind.
Which one? Yeah, just it's. Like I said, to quote. I thought I was just becoming my age and then seeing that Louis and Marissa laughed. I feel so young.
Maybe fine now then.
Or maybe someone's done a card. That's what it is. Okay. So the second point, as I say, is that Jesus is quoting from the Torah. That's right from the Old Covenant. The Old Testament, which makes sense because he's been asked to summarize the Torah. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, and then also from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's important to realize in this summary of Jesus' quotes, and it's that sometimes we just miss it, right, or we don't think about it, is when we think about the greatest commandment, Jesus summarizing the greatest commandment, it's helpful for us to realize that this is not a New Testament thing. Right? It's an Old Testament thing. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. It's an Old Testament thing. Why is it an Old Testament thing? Because it's God's law. It's God's commandment. Right? It's not a New Testament thing. And yes, there is an Old Testament. And yes, there is a New Testament. Right? But actually, you know what? There's just one scriptures. And when we have this tendency too much to separate these things out. Quoting St. Augustine again, you might get a feel that I come along quoting St. Augustine. He writes, and I think we all know this quote, famous quote from St. Augustine again, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. Right? The New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. Right? There is a unity to the scriptures, the canon scriptures, and they should be read as a whole, and this is what Jesus is reflecting. And do you know why there's a unity to scriptures? Because all of it speaks about Jesus. And there is a unity to it, and should be read as one. The third point is that the scribe asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Right? The Hebrew word there is mitzvah. What is the greatest commandment? And I think we know that the rabbis and the scribes had summarized the law into 613 laws. And there are, right? For Jesus' day, there are 613 of them. And Jesus doesn't answer with the greatest singular. He answers with two. Actually, he doesn't. He answers with three. So if you read through the 613, he actually answers with three there. But often we talk about it as two. We often answer with two, right? He quoted Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. But in answering those two, he connects them together. Right? He connects those two together. And this is important, we'll come back to it in a minute. And in Matthew's Gospel, it's more explicit, because Jesus adds, and the second is like it, right? So he adds the word that connects those two, the love of God and the love of neighbor, as being somehow similar, somehow connected. And we'll come back to that in a minute. And the final point, and this is one that actually I've wondered about myself, and according to some scholars, up until Jesus, there had been no summary of the law by previous rabbis and teachers into those two statements, into those two commandments. So much of the discussion and debate between rabbis and scribes would be about debating which of the laws to do with circumcision, maybe the law of the Sabbath, or maybe sacrifices was the greatest. And so it's helpful for us, because we often think, oh, of course, you know, that's the natural way to summarize the law. But it seems that up until Jesus' time, that wasn't the case. And so what Jesus did was actually some sort of unique summary, which for me makes sense, given the scribe's response. Because if it was a well-known, the scribe probably wouldn't have responded the way he did. So it seems that that makes sense that he was kind of like, yes, you're right, actually, and then repeats it back to him. And I think that's kind of, you know, curious. Okay, so let me move on. How do we see these two commands connected? Love of God, of all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love of neighbor. So let's look at how that connection works, and let's look at it in terms of 1 John chapter 4. 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So God abides in us, right? That's got overtones in John 15, right? I abide with the Lord, he's abiding in me. Right? So we abide, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us, right? Perfected or brought to completion, or brought to the point for which it was intended. So God's love is completed in us. And how is God's love completed in us? Through loving the brethren, through loving one another. And how does that work? How does that work? If I was to ask you, which is greater, love of God or love of neighbor? Which is greater, love of God or love of neighbor? I think a percentage of us, probably myself included, would say, well, love of God. Right? Because he loved us first. He saved us. Forgave our sins. Sent us Jesus. Sent the Holy Spirit. God is so good. God's perfect. And, importantly, and let's face it, loving your neighbor can just be a little bit tricky sometimes. Right? I mean, as lovely as you and all are, and many times most of you are just wonderful to love, straightforward, it brings a lot of joy to me. We have the tendency to irritate one another. We are all a little quirky, or you are. We kind of think that way, but in reality, the problem is I'm the one that's quirky. In fact, we're all quirky. And we have that tendency, unfortunately, to hurt one another. We say things about one another, and we do things to one another, and when you get down to it, let's face it, loving one another is pretty hard. And so when John is saying that through loving the brethren, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us, we've got to ask, how is that possible? Why? And I think John alludes to this by saying at the beginning in verse 12, no man has ever seen God. And later in the same chapter, in verse 20, John writes, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Catherine of Siena. So she was writing in the sort of mid-late 1300s. And she wrote a book called Her Dialogues. And it's a long book about essentially a conversation between her and Jesus. And in it she writes this. And this is Jesus speaking to Catherine. I ask you to love me with the same love with which I love you. But for me, you cannot do this, for I love you without being loved. Whatever love you have for me, you owe me. So you love me not gratuitously, but out of duty. Well, I love you, not out of duty, but gratuitously. So you cannot give me the kind of love I ask of you. That is why I put you among your neighbors, so that you can do for them what you cannot do for me. That is, love them without any concern for thanks, without looking for any profit for yourself. And whatever you do for them, I will consider done for me. The most perfect love does not come out of duty or out of gratefulness for what has already been given. In those cases, you owe someone love, and that's not perfect love. The perfect form of love is gratuitous love, where someone doesn't deserve it, where you owe nothing and you will receive nothing in return. And that's why the Father sent the Son. Jesus is saying to Catherine, we cannot love him, God. We cannot love God in the way that he loves us because he is perfect and therefore deserving of our love. And there is nothing gratuitous in our love for God. It's out of duty. Now, some of us don't like that word, right? So, there's a more ancient and traditional word underway in the understanding of the word duty. But essentially, it's out of duty. He has given us everything. He has already loved us first, as it says in 1 John 3. So for our love to be perfected, we need an object, right, that in a certain sense is undeserving of our love. That's how our love is perfected. We need an object that is undeserving of our love, because that's the way God loves us. And that is why God has given you neighbours. That's why God has given you a spouse. That's why God has given you brothers and sisters. Children. Community. With all our failings, with all our quirks and irritations, as well as the wonderful aspects too, but our imperfections as well. Because our brothers and sisters, I said this was to be first. Because our brothers and sisters are a gift to us to perfect our love. To love those who sometimes, in our opinion, don't deserve it. So let me put this in a different way. Let me bring the first point and the second point together. All right. The two points that I talked about for being a community. God's providence for our spiritual fulfillment and flourishing and love of neighbor. God has provided for you the perfect brothers and sisters for you to love and for your love to be perfected. And they are also sufficiently delightful and pleasing, supportive and helpful, as well as awkward. And so you have to choose to love them on a regular basis. The late Father Alan Fudge, some of us had the privilege of knowing. He used to comment on Matthew 11, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He used to quote it, he used to talk about that. And he used to point out that a yoke was regularly with two animals, not one. It was with two animals. And he used to say it was an image of marriage, or an image of a relationship between a brother and a sister, brother, brother, sister, whatever. It was a relationship of two people. And the word for yoke, the word for easy in the Greek is krestos, which is actually better translated as well-fitting, suitable, or useful, right? And so your spouse, and thinking about a yoke, right? So think about a yoke and its usefulness, right? Your spouse, your brother or sister, and this is what he used to say. He says it fits well. It rubs perfectly. Rubs the wrong way perfectly. They are God's providence for you because it fits perfectly and rubs you up the wrong way perfectly. And allowing God's love to abide in you and his love to be perfected or brought to completion in you. So, bringing these two together, we love God gratuitously through loving our neighbor gratuitously. Thus we love with God's love. And this is how the two commandments are connected. Better still, not two commandments, they are one. One commandment. Love God through our neighbor. Now that's not the only way we love God, right? Scripture's quite clear, you love God by obey his commands, right? So I'm not saying that's the only way. But you love God through loving your neighbor. It's one command. Okay, one last point. Because this is really inspirational, right? At least for me. And a little bit daunting, at least for me, because I know my personal weaknesses. And you probably know my personal weaknesses as well. But anyhow, so let me just sort of, you know, put a little bit of icing on it by giving you a further quote from Catherine of Siena. Do you know how you can tell when your spiritual love is not perfect? If you are distressed when it seems that those you love are not returning your love, or not loving you as much as you think you love them. Or if you are distressed when it seems that you are being deprived of their company or comfort, or that they love someone else more than you. From these and from many other things, you should be able to tell if your love for me and your neighbor is still perfect. Maybe it's just me, but that one really resonates with me. Because sometimes love can be driven by a sense of justice, right? And if justice and equity aren't met, then love can diminish. Okay. So like I said, I think this is a sort of, you know, for me at least, a profound thought, something to ponder on, but also a real challenge. And I can't leave things here, right? I think it's only part of the message. This is definitely what Paul would call an upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? An upward call. But where there's a call, there's grace. And it's not just a grace in the sense that Christ has gone before us, or grace in the sense that we can look at sort of holy men and women and see how it's worked out in their life. But the fact that where there's a grace, where there's a call, there's grace, and we need to be disposed of it. So as a conclusion, as an encouragement to help us with a right perspective and a balanced perspective, let me conclude with a reflection in the famous passage of John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, as you can see, I've added the Greek words, which I think all of us are very familiar with. That Jesus, in the first two accounts, uses agape, which is that selfless love, that word used for God's love for us, that word used in 1 John 4. And Peter replies with philo, which means brother love, or dear affection, but clearly a lower level of love. Okay? If I look at 1 John 4, and the love of the brethren, and understand what it really means, that is a really high call. And there are times, as I said, it seems very straightforward, logical, and joy to love, but there are other times, as I've alluded to, that it's more difficult. And those difficult times are when love is really perfected in us. But I think of this example of what Jesus is doing to Peter here, right? And that's an encouragement to us. Jesus is giving Peter a really high call. And yes, the context is, yeah, the restoration of Peter, the commissioning of Peter, in the context of his denial, right? So Peter was this normal, brash, you know, person who responds quickly, or whatever. But that's not what we see here, in this case with Peter. What do we see here with Peter? We see humility, a recognition of weakness and humanity. Peter basically says, yes, Lord, I will do my best. But I recognize my own weakness and my own inability, to love the way that you are calling me to love, right? I cannot love selflessly as you do. That's what Peter is saying. And likewise, Jesus is saying to me and saying to you, saying to us, agape your brothers and sisters, right? And if we're honest, what do we reply? I reply, I will philo them. Or philias, I think will be the right way in the Greek. What can I say? Anyhow, I will philo them. I can't use agape because of my humanity and my weakness. I will dearly, with dear affection, I will do my best. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Because what does Jesus do in John 21? In the third time of asking, Jesus comes down to Peter's level. Jesus comes down to our level, our humanity, our weakness, and then asks us again, will you feel on me? Will you feel on them? And I think there's a little image here of the incarnation. Jesus is coming down to our level, our weakness, our humanity. There's a kenosis moment here, right? Jesus emptying himself. And why? Why does he come down to our level? Because then he can make up through himself, through his grace, through his Holy Spirit, he makes up what is lacking in us, lacking in our ability to love perfectly, to be able to love beyond our limits, beyond our nature. That's grace, right? Grace redeems us and elevates our nature. And that's what's going on here. He elevates, by his grace, our nature, allowing us to love beyond what we can love. Going back to 1 John 4:16, it says that we love the brethren, God abides in us. So God is in us, that is in his Holy Spirit, makes up what is lacking in us. And God's love is perfected in us through loving the brethren. So I think it's really encouraging in this word. Really encouraging in this word. It's a high call, but at the same time, through God's grace, love can be perfected in us through loving the brethren. So, going back to where I started and answering the question for me, why community? Well, God has put me here. He's given me you to perfect his love in me by his grace.